I'm a big believer in confession. I'm not going to lie, I'm terrified right now, quite nervous. So bear with me. If I stumble over my words, it's because I'm nervous. I promise. I'm prepared. Promise. I'm also nervous because of the topic, and it's really my blame and my blame alone because I chose it. But I'm incredibly inadequate to talk about loving your enemy. In fact, there's probably nobody that does this worse than me. And we'll get to that a little more here in a second. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come to you now thankful for today. God, we're thankful for who you are. God, we're thankful that you are here in our presence with us. God, I pray that as we continue this, God, that you work through me, that you speak through me, God, that you allow me to be an instrument for you, and that I can give these people something that can change their hearts and change their lives. God, we pray for your spirit to be moving through this place, God, and we know that it is. And God, we pray for your spirit to be in all of us. God, we pray for forgiveness and mercy and grace, all which come to us freely. God, we love you, and we love your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's read this passage one more time as we get started. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he calls us his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I believe that hatred has a counterpart. I think that counterpart is fear. I think that hatred is a direct result of misunderstood, irrational fear. It is the unknown in this world that brings about the greatest amount of discomfort. Let me just give you a list of some things. Islam or religion, race, ethnicity, poverty, sexual orientation, political beliefs, abusers, murderers, adulterers, rapists, and really criminals in general. These are all things that people in this world love to hate. All people, all groups that people in this world love to hate. Maybe because it's easy. A lot of these people do things that are not very nice. But either way, I think it comes from a misunderstanding of who they are, their background, their story, and what they're going through. Because of that, fear for what we don't know leads to irrationality, and that leads to fear. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said that. I think if there's anybody who understood the effects of hate in this world, it was probably him. He faced it every day, every rally, every march. He saw the dangers of irrational fear, and he saw the dangers of irrational hate. So, let's really get into this. I've got 3 points and a conclusion for you. Brother Billy, you'd be happy. You'd be proud. So the first point is, where does Jesus get this radical idea? Because on the onset, it says, love your enemies. Okay. Yeah. Like that's possible. I don't know if I've got an actual solution for you as we get into this. I don't know if I can really adequately answer this question. But the question right now I've got is, where does Jesus get this idea? Where could he possibly come up with this idea of loving those who hate you, loving those who do bad things to you, loving those who hate you, and praying for them and serving them? Why in the world would he ever ask us to do this? Simply put, I think it comes from his understanding of his Father's character and nature. Because really, in essence, God is love. 1 Corinthians 13. It's not a checklist that you mark off if you're in a relationship and everything about your relationship matches those things. It's not what 1 Corinthians 13 is. 1 Corinthians 13 is a blueprint for the character of God. It explains in the best way possible that we can understand the love that God is and the love that God has. So God is love. Luke 15:11. I feel like this passage represents the character of God too. What happens here? You've got a son who denies his father and goes out and spends all the money that his father gave him, and he wastes it and he acts a fool. And when he's coming back, what does his father do? He sees him and he runs towards him. And he meets him and he greets him and he puts a ring on his finger and he kisses him and he throws him a party. Doesn't even question what he did. He just takes him and he embraces him and he loves him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a verse in scripture anywhere that expresses and explains the character of God better. It's probably that one. That's one that everybody, even those who aren't associated with church, could probably quote on a regular basis. But God is not full of hatred. Now, God hates the things that we do that are against him, but God doesn't hate us or anybody. God can't allow that into his heart. But we can. We can. If your heart is full of hatred, the Spirit can't fill you with his love. In other words, this radical idea is about impossible without God's character being expressed through us by his Spirit. You see, what fear does to us is it builds these walls around our hearts. What hatred does is it builds a wall. And when there's a wall, there's no room for the Spirit of God to get in. And when there's no room for the Spirit, there's no room for love. And for us to be able to love our enemies, we've got to have the character of God being shown through us. There's no other way to do it. Without God, this is impossible. And because God loves all, he desires for all, regardless of what they've done or where they've been, he can't help it. It's who he is. And that should be us too. And through the Holy Spirit, we have that ability. So now that we have a foundation, a platform to where Jesus gets this idea from, he gets it from his Father because that's his Father's nature. The nature of the Father is to love. The nature of the Spirit is to love. The nature of Jesus is love. So that's where he gets it from. As radical as it may seem, it comes from his Father above. Now let's add the human element to this. Why is this so hard for us to do? Why is loving your enemies so difficult? I think it's simple. Because of our broken and sinful state, we often find it much, much easier to see the speck in another's eye and are completely ignorant to the log in our own. That's hard to hear. It's hard for me to hear. And as I was going through this, preparing for this, my heart was wrecked several times, just trying to figure out a way to express this without coming off as hypocritical, without coming off as conceited or arrogant. Because I struggle with this more than anybody. Looking at somebody, seeing the sins and transgressions in their life, and completely ignoring the ones in mine. So I think that's one reason why this is so hard for us. We are so often so quick to harshly condemn and rebuke another for the transgression we see in their lives. And oftentimes, we will use God's words to back us up in our unrighteous rebuke. You know, we're real quick to throw out 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, well, Scripture gives me authority to rebuke you right here. It tells me that's what it's for reproof, to correct, to teach, when we're completely ignorant to to the sin that's keeping us away from God in our own life. What we must realize is that part of being a Christian is allowing for serious personal reflection and conviction of our own state, allowing the Spirit to convict us that we need Jesus as much as anyone else does. It is then, and only then, when we will understand how to rebuke and love. The Spirit will cause us to wholly recognize two vital truths. Number one is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is exempt. Everybody's done it. Everybody will do it. It's part of who we are as human beings. We love it too much to stay away from it all the time, even when we want to sometimes. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are broken and void of good without the presence of God in our lives, just like everyone else. Christians, the next point, or the second thing that the Spirit will reveal to us is that Christians may be a chosen people, 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10, but we're not any more special than anybody else, because everyone has the opportunity to be a part of that chosen people. Just because we're in here on a Wednesday night at 5:45 does not make us any more special than anybody else. With God, it's an equal playing field. Everybody has the opportunity to receive the grace, to receive the salvation that God has given us. And I feel like too often, Christians have this idea that we're some elite group, that we are leaps and bounds better than everybody else. And without saying we hate somebody, we degrade groups of people because of that attitude, because of that elitist attitude. Now, don't get me wrong. The church is special. The church is incredible. It's great. But on a basic level, we are no better than anybody else, because all of you in here, including me, were broken at some point and had no way out. And Jesus gave us that way out. And going along with that, God has no ranking system. God doesn't rank people. God doesn't rank sin. As hard as it is to hear, the white lie I told last week is just as awful to God as somebody who raped somebody last week. Sin is sin. Period. And God recognizes that. And I know that's hard for me, and it's hard for you to put our hands around and grasp that a murderer is just as guilty to God as somebody who lied on a test or something like that. But it's true. God hates all sin equally. And God loves all people equally. That's important for us to remember. We must own up to the fact that ultimately, this is the part three of why is this so hard for us. Simply put, God is the God of justice. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. I find this one particularly hard. When somebody does me wrong, my instinct is to get back at them. To make them pay for what they said, for what they did, for how they hurt me. It's my instant reaction. Or at least in my heart. Now, whether I actually do it or not, it's a completely different story. But in my heart, I want to get them, and I want to get them good. But what we have to realize is that's not my job. It's not your job. It's God's job. In the end, God is the ultimate dealer of justice and vengeance. We love power. Humans love to be in control. We love to be in control of God. But more importantly, we love to be in control of each other in our own situations and other groups of people. You can see that in the political landscape of this world. If you look at the Middle East, you have a Western culture who is drastically and trying very hard to gain control of a region that's full of so much unrest, and they're trying to get back at people who have hurt us, and they're trying to control that and wipe that out. And I hate to break it to them, but we're not going to be able to, because it's not our job to solve these kinds of problems, because we can't, no matter how hard we try. That's God's job. God deals out justice. The only thing is, he doesn't deal it out the way we want him to. And that's how we like to control God. We like to tell God, we want this taken care of here. We want it done in this way, in this manner, to this person. And if it's not anything other than that, well, I'm not happy with it. And oftentimes, the things that we want done to these people are not nice. Do not come from a heart that is full of the love of God, that is full of the Spirit. We like to control things. We love to control people, and we love to control God. It is not our job, nor will it ever be, to cast any sort of judgment on anyone. I know this next phrase is cliche, and people say it all the time, but whatever happened to hate the sin and not the sinner? Because I feel if there's ever been a statement that expresses the attitude of God, it's this one. Yes, God hates sin and he hates the actions that people take, but God does not hate his people, his creation. He is incapable of hating his creation. He sent his son to die for us all. I can't ever imagine how he could possibly have any resentment or hate towards us. His hate lies with the actions, not with the individual. And here's the thing. Why isn't this our attitude? Why isn't this my attitude? This is just another reason why loving your enemies is so hard. Because we see people do very sinful, awful things, and instead of hating what they do, we choose to hate them. We choose to degrade them. We choose to throw them to the side, cast them away. And it's really hard not to do. I do it all the time. And oftentimes, all the time, I wish that I hadn't. What about the awful, hateful, judgmental things that we say about our Muslim brothers and sisters, about the gay community, about our denominational brothers and sisters, those in our own fellowship, the castaway and the poor? I understand that the Muslim faith is not very popular on this side of the world. And I'm not downplaying the danger and the awful things that radical Islamists do. But can I tell you something? They deserve Jesus just as much as you do. They deserve to hear the gospel just as much as you do. And degrading them does them no good. And you may say, well, they'll never listen anyway. They'd rather shoot me than listen to the gospel. Well, that may be so. Quite frankly, why is it a concern of yours anyway? We're called to spread the gospel, regardless of what they've done or who they are or where they've been. What about the gay community? The church, probably with pure intentions, has bashed the gay community for a long time. I'm convinced that in most churches today, if a gay couple were to walk in right now and people knew that they were gay, they wouldn't get 3 feet in before somebody said something to them and or asked them to leave. That kind of goes back to that elitist attitude, that we think we're better than people, that we think that our sins don't count near as much as somebody else's. That's not love, that's hate. That's hate. What about our denominational brothers and sisters? Those who interpret Scripture differently than us, we don't have nice things to say about them either. You know, that church down the road who uses that piano or does this or lets that woman preach or whatever, you may not agree with it, and that's okay. But where's the love in saying the things that we say about them? In degrading their faith and what they believe, even if you don't agree with it. And it's fine not to agree. But it's completely another thing to treat them harshly and unkindly. There's no love in that. That's hatred. That's hatred with a different name attached to it. What about those in our own fellowship that we treat badly? When we let differences of opinion get in the way of communing with each other. I find this one to be the most concerning. That people who profess the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same God, the same baptism as all of us, and we choose to downgrade them and say they're not a part of our fellowship because they do this, this, and this differently than the way this church does this, this, and this. It's not love. It's degradation and hate with a different name attached to it. You see, the gospel is for all. The book of life is not closed and is begging for more names to be added. Being broken does not disqualify you from salvation. In fact, it is a requirement that we are broken. Because if we weren't broken, we wouldn't need Jesus anyway. We must be broken to receive Jesus, because he's got to come in and fix something. Otherwise, he wouldn't be needed. Never write somebody off as not worth the salvation that we have and that the gospel offers. This is, in and of itself, hatred in the worst form, in my opinion. In all honesty, none of us are worthy of it, but we get it for free. And so can everyone else. So what? So what? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, regardless of where they've been or what they've done or where they're going or even what they thought of him, for that matter. He's given us the same charge. Go and spread my love and my gospel. It's really quite simple. You see, Jesus died for you when you didn't deserve it. Why can't we tell people that Jesus died for them as well, even when they didn't deserve it? There are some faiths out there that say that the love of Jesus, that the salvation that the gospel teaches is only for a select group. And that's trash. It's not true. The gospel is for all people, no matter what they've done. Let me just give you a list of some groups of people and some people that Jesus did in fact die for. He died for the Samaritans, who the Jews hated more than anything, who the Jews thought were dirt, scum, lower level people, half-breeds. He died for the Pharisees, the ones who hated him most. Salvation was for them too. Now, whether they took advantage of that or not, we don't know. We know of one who did. Other than that, we don't know. But he died for them too. Murderers. Paul was a murderer before he was Paul. He made a living on killing Christians. God saved him. And in fact, when Jesus was on the platform with Pilate, whose place did he take? He took the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was spared that day because Jesus took his place. Now, for all intents and purposes, I'm sure we can assume that Barabbas didn't take advantage of that. But the image is still there. Barabbas was a horrible, horrible person. And Jesus took his place. Jesus loves and died for adulterers. He died for communists. He died for socialists. He died for Muslims. He died for extremist Muslims. He died for Hitler. He died for Stalin. He died for the President of the United States, Barack Obama. He died for Hillary Clinton. He died for homosexuals. He died for rapists. He died for abusers. And he died for me and you. See, Jesus loves all people. All people. He doesn't rank anybody. The only thing is whether we choose to accept that love or not. Whether we choose to respond to that gospel message or not. But before you accept it, we must always remember that our salvation came at a cost. Not a cost that you had to pay, not a cost that I had to pay, not a cost that anybody had to pay, but a cost that our Father and our Savior paid for us. One we should have had to have paid, but don't. The gift that was paid for the entirety of this world, of this broken world. So I charge you with this. And like I said earlier, I don't have a cure-all, end-all answer to this. I can't stand up here and tell you how to love your enemies in the most effective way possible. Can't do it. Because I don't know how to myself. I'm working on it. Allowing the Spirit to mold my heart and lead me in that direction. But I don't have a solution for you. But I can tell you that Jesus says to love your enemies. To take in the character of God, make it a part of who you are. Because if there is a way to do it, that's got to be the only way. It's with the help of God Himself. Serve them like they're your brothers and sisters. Pray for them like they're your brothers and sisters. And make it a point to make sure that they know the gospel is for them too, regardless of what they've done, just like it is for us. Tonight, if you have been harboring fear and hate in your heart, if you've allowed a wall to be built around your heart that leaves no room for God, that leaves no room for His love, no room for His Spirit, well, this time's for you. It's time to tear those walls down, to tear the chains away, and allow the Spirit to take over your life. Maybe tonight you realize, I've been without God for a long time. I've been without His Spirit for a long time. And I'm tired of the hate in my heart. And I know that I can only do it through Jesus. Well, there's a way to get Jesus. There's a way to get the Spirit. There's a way to get the love of God. And there's a way to receive these free gifts of grace and mercy and salvation. I'm assuming there's water in there. I hope there's water in there. And we can get it done tonight. We want you, if you happen to come and to confess Christ before men, to accept Him into your heart and to put Him on in baptism. If you need anything, if you need the church, if you need prayers, if you need the life-giving Spirit in the waters of baptism tonight, we urge you and we beg you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.